Well, I'm so glad you've come to join me this evening. I thought at first that I'd be here on my own, but I'm delighted that others of you have come out on this evening. We're here tonight to look at the book of Hebrews once again, and I think this is the fourth of our studies. And this evening we're going to be looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8. So if you've got your Bibles, if you'd like to turn up those pages now, before we start to look at them in some detail. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Hebrews. And we'll ask God to help us and open up his word now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired men and women long ago to write down what you wanted to be put into that word. And it's our prayer tonight that as we look at what may seem very complicated on face value, that you, by that same Holy Spirit, will help us to see what you want us to learn tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us open hearts and open ears, and we pray that we may be blessed as we study your word together. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I can very well remember the first time that we went to Thailand, and that was quite a long time ago. And when we went there, we'd never been out to the Far East before. We had all sorts of ideas in our mind as to what it would be like. But when we got there, everything was totally different. There were the sounds. There were the smells. There was the traffic. There was the culture, there was the language, there were so many things that were totally foreign to us. We were out of our territory. In many ways, we felt quite uncomfortable. And I understand that when people go to these places, how difficult it is. For us, we were fortunate. We were there with experienced missionaries, and they were able to ease us into the culture a little bit. When we look at this passage that we're looking at tonight, chapter 7 and chapter 8, it's very similar in a sense. We're looking at unfamiliar territory, things that we're not familiar with in our culture and our religious life. We're coming tonight from a, generally, and I guess this is true for us here, a non-Jewish background. So the things that are here are not everyday things to us, as they were to the Jewish people of old. Now, as I've said before, and I repeat it again, this letter, or I prefer to call it a sermon, it was written to those who were from a Jewish background, Christians from a Jewish background, and it may well be at this point they were beginning to miss some of the rituals and the legalistic customs of their religion, and they were hankering after that and wanting to go back to where they'd come from. So the writer here, he comes now and he takes perhaps what was the most important figure in the Old Covenant, the high priest, and he speaks about this character which was so central in their thinking in the Jewish religion. Now the high priest, let's say a word or two about the high priest. The first high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother, appointed by God. And Josephus, the historian, tells us this, that from the time of Aaron down to the time of the birth of Christ, there were some 80 who held that office, 80 different high priests. Now, to be a high priest, it was not only a very special privilege, but you had to come from a very special background. You had to come from a particular family. You had to come from the line directly of Aaron himself. And the priests, they could only come from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were a tribe that was especially set apart by God. There were the 12 tribes of Israel and the tribe of Levi. They were to serve God, to look after the things of God in the tabernacle. They were the ones who were to administer God's purposes there amongst the people, the Levites. And the Levites were supported by the rest of the tribes of Israel. The other 11 tribes, they gave tithes so that the Levites might be supported. And it was from the Levites, the tribe of Levi, that Aaron came, and the priests also came from that tribe. There's a little bit of confusion as whether you had to be from the tribe of Aaron to be a priest, but certainly you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Now, what the writer is trying to say here is that Christ is superior to the high priest of old. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to all those who held that office, who had come through the line of Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. And what we're going to do is look at four aspects of the priesthood that relate to Jesus Christ. And the first thing we find in chapter 7 is this, that the priesthood concerning Christ, it is a unique priesthood. And we find this down from verses 1 to verse 10. A unique priesthood. Now, believe it or not, I've been preaching now for 55 years. It amazes me. Not all the time, but it seems like that sometimes. But 55 years, and I'm absolutely passionate about preaching because I believe that preaching is the God-ordained method of communicating His truth to His people. And I'd preach all over the place, and when I was at Moreland's, working at Moreland's, sometimes I would take the homiletics class, teaching students and helping them to understand how to communicate their preaching in their preaching. And one of the things we would often say to them is this, you need to have good illustrations when you're presenting your message. Not so that it can show that you're good at telling stories, or just to titillate the ears of the listener, but you need illustrations that show and demonstrate some of the points of scripture that you're trying to get over to the people. Probably some illustrations that we have are so fantastic that when people go away, that's all they remember, is the illustrations. Illustrations are important in a sermon. And that's what this writer, he finds now. Because he wants to get over the point that Jesus is not only far superior to the Aaronic priesthood, but he's also the only way to God. And so he needs to find some way of illustrating this. How do I get this over to these people from the Jewish background that Jesus is far superior as a high priest? So he roots around and he goes to the Old Testament and he finds a figure there that fits the bill. And he goes to Genesis chapter 14 and he comes up with this character with a wonderful name like a peal of bells, Melchizedek. Just imagine calling your children, your son Melchizedek. Melchizedek? Everyone would look in the supermarket, wouldn't they? Anyway, his name was Melchizedek. Now, it goes back and you look at the story in Genesis chapter 40. In the land of Canaan, there were many tribes. And they were always fighting each other. They all had their kings, and sometimes the kings got together and they fought another group of another tribal group. And this was going on all the time there. And it tells us there that in the days of Abraham, there were four kings who came together in a coalition and they raided Sodom and Gomorrah. And who was living in Sodom but Lot, Abraham's nephew and his family. And they were taken captive and they were taken away by these four kings along with all their goods and their possessions. So Abraham decides to do something about it. And he's something of a soldier. And he gathers together And the scripture is very precise about this. 318 men who were obviously used to fighting and worked for him. And he goes after these four kings, and he catches up with them. In fact, he goes up as far as Damascus. He hounds them down, and he takes takes Lot and his family, and he's able to bring back all the booty, all the possessions that have been captured by these kings. And when he gets back, and it seems that it'll be somewhere around Jerusalem, this man Melchizedek comes out to meet him. And he blesses Abraham. And we're told that this man Melchizedek is a priest and a king of a place called Salem, which most likely today is Jerusalem. It would seem that God had not only spoken to Abraham in those days, and sometimes we think that it was only to Abraham that God had spoken to, but he's obviously spoken to others as well, and there in Jerusalem, or Salem as it was this godly man, and that's what the Bible tells us, called Melchizedek, who was both a priest and he was king in Salem. And he blesses Abraham, and it tells us there he brings out bread and wine and gives to him, which was a sign of blessing, a sign of hospitality. And as a result, Abraham turns to him and he gives to him a tithe, which was the top of the pile, of the booty that he had already obtained. He gives to him a tithe of that which was his by right. Now, what do we say about this man Melchizedek? He appears there in Genesis chapter 14. He crops up in a verse in the Psalms, and then he comes again here. Now, I believe he's being used as a picture, an illustration, to get over a point. Now, some have said that, or they think that this may have been an appearance of Christ before he was born, as we call this a theophany, when there is an appearance of deity in the flesh before the birth of Christ. I'm not going into that. I'd like to think that this is a good illustration that the writer is using here. Now, Melchizedek is a type of Christ in four different ways. First of all, in his position, in verse 1. It tells us there that he was both the king and the priest. Melchizedek was king and priest of God Most High. He was unique in this with Melchizedek. Why? Because these two offices could never be combined. To be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. And Levites could never be kings. In fact, most of the kings came from the tribe of Judah. A king could never officiate in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read about King Uzziah, who sought to administer in the temple, and God struck him down with leprosy, because it was not the place of a king to do that. But here, Melchizedek, we're told he was both a king and he was a priest. And in this respect, so is Jesus. Jesus is king. We read that in the Hebrews chapter 1, with that prophecy of old. Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom, speaking of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is a king. But we know also he is a priest. In the previous chapter, it tells us there that Jesus went before us. He has entered into the sanctuary on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. Jesus is like Melchizedek, both a king and a priest. The second thing about Melchizedek you notice is his name. Verse 2. His name, it means the King of Righteousness and the King of Salem, which means the King of Peace. Now, names don't mean so much to us here in this culture, but to those people they meant a lot. Sometimes when a baby has been expected, people get hold of one of those little books with all the names and see what they're meaning. And afterwards, after the baby's been named, you forget about it. But to these people, a name was very important. Names spoke about a person's character. They portrayed a person's character or their attributes. It said something about the person. And the names that were given here to Melchizedek, they spoke about what he was like, that he was obviously a godly man who reigned in Salem in righteousness and he kept the peace there in Jerusalem. And that surely is another picture of Jesus. Jesus, our righteousness, the only one who is righteous. And he now gives his righteousness to those who repent and believe in him. And as we have his righteousness, it is the way for us to have peace with God. Jesus is the King of Peace. Jesus is the King of Righteousness. Thirdly, Melchizedek, we see it speaks about his genealogy there, verse 3. Verse 3 says, he's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. So the Son of God remains a priest forever. Now, genealogy was very important to the Jewish people. There's a lot of interest in genealogy today. It's that program on the television, Who Do You Think I Am? Or You Are? Something like that. And there's all these internet sites where you can research your background and see where you came from. It was very important for the Jewish people to know their genealogy, where they came from. This is why you find lists of genealogy in the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 1, you see the genealogy running back, showing where Jesus' earthly roots had come from. And it was very important for those who were to be priests. They knew their exact genealogy. Do you know when the children of Israel, they returned from exile, when they'd been away, and they returned back to Jerusalem, there was an awful lot of problem. The reason was this. When they came back, they didn't know who could be priests, because only Levites could be priests, and only one from the line of Aaron could be the high priest. And so it tells us there in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, that they searched around their family records. And the problem was they couldn't find anything that fitted the bill. It was a problem for them. They needed to know where they had come from. It tells us here about Melchizedek. He was without father or mother, without genealogy. I don't think it literally, but it means that he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother. What the scripture is doing here is arguing from silence. What it's saying, we don't know anything about his background. We don't know who his father was, we don't know who his mother, we can't trace a genealogy back for Melchizedek. Jesus came from eternity. He was without beginning of days or end of life. That was the picture that the writer could see concerning Melchizedek. And that is how Jesus is. He came from eternity. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was always there, and Jesus always will be there. And that's why he uses this picture of Melchizedek here. Because you couldn't trace where he came from, and we don't know where he went to at the end of the days. But Jesus, he came from eternity, and he lives forevermore. The fourth thing we see about Melchizedek is his honor, or the honor that is given to him. in verses 4 down to verse 10. Now, here's something quite remarkable happens. Abraham, he gives to this Melchizedek, the king and the priest, he gives to him a tithe. He gives to him a tenth of the goods that were his. Now, who is it that received tithes? I've mentioned it already. It was the Levites who received tithes from the other members of the children of Israel, from the other tribes. Only they received that tenth from the others. The Levites and the priests. Priests got a bit more as well, actually, because they had the benefit of the offerings. But it was the Levites and the priests. They were the ones who received the tithes. Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. Couldn't possibly be, because the Levites weren't in existence at that point. But Levi, and this is where it gets complicated, tells us here, Levi would ultimately come from the line of Abraham. So what we're seeing here is the whole situation being turned on its head. We're seeing that a Levite is giving a tithe to one who is not a Levite. Melchizedek. The Levite was giving to Melchizedek. In other words, he was honoring Melchizedek, and as such, he was receiving a greater honor than Aaron, the ultimate high priest from the family of Levites. He was receiving greater honor than Aaron. And in the same way, Jesus, that's what he's saying here, Jesus is greater than Aaron, and he's worthy of greater honor than Aaron. Now, I'm sure you're exhausted with that. It's complex, isn't it? As I said, it's unfamiliar territory to us. And does it have any relevance to us? Well, I believe it does have relevance to us. It has relevance to us in this respect. We live today in a multicultural, multi-faith society. We live in a society when one religion and one God is put along alongside another God, and we're told always go in the same direction ultimately. I've talked with many from a Buddhist background, many Buddhists, and they're quite happy to put Jesus alongside the Buddha who incidentally never claimed to be God. They're happy to put him alongside the Buddha. But that's not good enough. Because Jesus is unique. And that's what the writer here is getting over to the Jewish listeners or readers. Jesus is unique as a high priest. He's not like Aaron of old. Aaron was great, but Jesus is greater. He's greater because of his position. He's greater because of his name. He's greater because of his genealogy. He's greater because he alone is worthy to receive honor. Melchizedek is a picture. It's showing us just how great our high priest is, who is Jesus. And we need no other priest but Jesus. We need no other ritual, because Jesus is the great high priest. He's unique. Let's move it on a little bit. Not only is the priesthood of Jesus unique, but it's permanent. Down verses 11 to 25. The priesthood of Jesus is permanent. Totally unique, but it's also permanent. Verse 11 says this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Why did we need someone who was not in the order of Aaron? Why do we need someone who came like Melchizedek? Very simply, Because whilst the old priesthood fulfilled a role, it was never complete. The old priesthood could go so far, but it could never ultimately fulfill its purpose. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says this. Verse 18 says this. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. They're harsh words. They're not mine. They're words of the scripture. The old way may have seemed good to them, but it was weak because it could never fulfill, and it was useless, says the writer here. In other words, the old way through the priesthood of old was just a shadow of what was to come, and it could only be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was imperfect. There's nothing wrong with it, because God has set it in place. But it was insufficient. It was insufficient to do what was really necessary. And what was really necessary, well, that was to deal with the issue of sin. It could on a temporary basis, but it meant continually bringing sacrifices and making offerings for sin. But then people went and sinned again and went through the whole ritual time and time again. But Jesus came and made one offering for sin, full stop. The old way was but a shadow of what Jesus could ultimately fulfill. A few months ago I had to get a new computer, and I know virtually nothing about computers, but I had to do so because the old one packed up. And I bought this computer, and it was with all these wonderful new things on it, had Windows 7 on it, which I still find difficult to understand, and it had on their Microsoft Office program, which is what you generally use. But when I opened it up, I found this, that the Microsoft Office program on there was only a demonstration model, and it showed me some of the wonderful things that it could do, but it couldn't ultimately fulfill the purposes. It wasn't a full program. It tempted me, showed me what it could be, and then I had to go and buy the full program, which cost nearly as much as the computer itself. It was but a shadow of what it should be. Now, says the writer here in verses 13 to 16, another priest has come. He's come from a different order. Previously, the priests, they came from a particular tribe, which we know was the tribe of Levi. They came from a particular family, coming down the line of Aaron. But this priest who has come now, Jesus was speaking about, he comes not on the basis of his inheritance, but he comes on the basis of an indestructible life. One who has become a priest, verse 16, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. This priest is in place not because of his family, and we know that Jesus in his earthly status came from the tribe of Judah. He came and is in that position because of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification. And to back this up, the writer quotes from Psalm 110, and he says there, quoting there in prophecy there, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, this was what it was ultimately meant to be, a priest who came from the picture of Melchizedek. not one who comes in the Aaronic line. In other words, what the scripture is telling us here is that the old way was never meant to be permanent. The old priesthood was only a way for that time, but it was a shadow of what was to come. How did they become priests? It tells us there. They became priests by inheritance. You became a priest because, my dad's a priest. You came down that line. That's how you became a priest. This one comes, Jesus, appointed by God. Verse 21, he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. God appointed Jesus as the high priest. And a new way, it tells us now, has been opened up to us. Opened to us by Jesus through his death and resurrection. And Jesus himself is now the guarantee, the guarantor, if you like, of that new way. Jesus is the guarantor of that new way, verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become a guarantee of the new, of a better covenant. He's guaranteeing our future. He's guaranteeing our salvation. Jesus is the guarantor. Go to the previous book before Hebrews, that lovely little book of Philemon. It's a story of a slave that's escaped and he gets converted, comes into contact with Paul, and Paul wants to send him back to his Christian master called Philemon. And Paul says there, as he sends him back, I'll stand guarantor for him. I'll pay the price that may be owed. I'll stand by him. Jesus stands by this new covenant. And we're going to speak about what that new covenant is in a moment. Jesus, by his death, his resurrection, is the guarantee of this new covenant. Previously, the priest changed. When? When they died. Priest died, new priest had to come in. Not this one. This priest never changes. He is in a permanent position. And not only is it permanent, but it is a perfect priesthood. Verse 26 down to 28. It's a perfect priesthood. One of the problems with the priests of old is that they were human beings. And human beings, they do wrong. They sin. Constantly they fell into sin. They were imperfect, the priests of old. But this priest, Jesus, is without sin. Look what it says there, verse 26. He's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners, and now he is where? Exalted above the heavens. He does not need to constantly offer sacrifices for sin. Well, that's what they had to do. Time and time again. And before that, once a year when the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement into the holiest of holies, he first of all had to make sacrifice offering for his own sin and then make sacrifice and offering for the sin of the people. And I'm sure this, that as soon as he came out of there, something else happened and he would have committed sin again. But this one, Jesus made one offering once and for all, the offering of himself on the cross of Calvary. And the scripture tells us there in verse 26, this high priest meets our need because he's perfect and he's offered that once and for all sacrifice. Now, what is he doing now? What is Jesus doing now? Jesus now is in the heavenly places. He's exalted, it says, above the heavens. He's there with God himself. Jesus is not here on earth. Jesus was only here on earth when he was here in the body. The Holy Spirit is the one who is here with us now. Jesus is now in heaven. That's where Jesus is. And Jesus is now, it tells us, at God's right hand, verse 25, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There he is, in heaven, speaking for us. He's not occupied with heavenly glory, as he could be, the worship of angels. He's not occupied with cosmic power, looking after the vastness of this universe and all the universes that there are, and that is his to do by right. It tells us there that Jesus, his chief concern, is for those who are not yet glorified. That's you, and that's me. Jesus' concern is for us. Whilst he's now in heaven, there he is fulfilling the ultimate role of the high priest. He is interceding for you and for me. That's what the high priest did. He interceded for the people to God. When Jesus was on earth, he could only pray for a few. But now, because he is glorified, because he is now in heaven, he has a risen, glorified body, he can plead for and pray for millions all at one time, beyond our concept. Because he's in heaven, he can do that now. So don't think you're ever left out, that Jesus doesn't have time for you now. He has time for us all because of where he is, because of where he's gone, because he's there in the heavens. And he knows us each by name. And there he's able to present us before the Father. When Jesus was on earth, he knew the names of his disciples. Remember when he was speaking to Peter? Peter had failed him so many times because of him. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as if you were wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. That was the heart of Jesus on earth. And you read through John 17, we refer to it this morning. We sometimes call this the high priestly prayer, because this is just how Jesus intercedes. I believe it's a picture of what he's doing now in heaven for you and for me. It says in John 17, 14 and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, speaking of the disciples. For they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. We don't really belong down here anymore, but that's where we are, and that's where we have to stay until we're taken away from it. My prayer, says Jesus, is not that you'll take them out of the world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. That's the heart of Jesus when he was praying here on earth. Just think how much greater that is now, that Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for me now. That's the role of the high priest. He knows your name, and he's mentioning your name to the Father. Do you think the Queen knows your name? Do you think the Queen chats with the Duke of Edinburgh about you and about me? Well, he might do, I don't know. She certainly doesn't know my name. But think of this. Jesus knows you personally by name. And he's talking in the context of the Trinity about you and about me. That blows me away. That's what the high priest is doing now. He's speaking to God, speaking in the context of the Trinity, about you and me and all the things that we're going through. In the Victorian era, they loved to paint biblical scenes. And one they particularly liked was painting a scene of the disciples in the lake, on the Lake of Galilee during the storm. And there's one particular picture, I've not been able to find it, but I know about it, is where you see the disciples in the raging storm battling with their boat there to try and to keep it from sinking. And then in the left-hand corner of that picture, there's a little beam of light, and it's shining on the hillside. And there you see Jesus. And he's gazing out, seeing the disciples in their distress on the sea. But you see also that he's in an attitude of prayer. He's praying for them in their distress. And as one writer puts it, there's Jesus on the mountain, the disciples are in the storm. Jesus is in prayer, the disciples are in danger. Christ is now praying in heaven for his church in all its troubles on earth and for each one of us as we wrestle with the storms of life. This is the high priest, the perfect high priest. Not like Aaron, and Aaron was good, but this high priest is perfect. And what the writer is saying is that he's here for you, these Jewish Christians who wanted to go back to the old way. This is the high priest who is there for you. And more than that, he's the high priest who is there for you and for me right now. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through. Finally, and this takes us into chapter 8, he speaks about a new priesthood. And one of the things you find in the book of Hebrews, and we've come across this already, that the writer constantly goes back to the Old Testament. Very simple reason. These were Jewish Christians, and the Old Testament was their Bible. So the best place to start with a common denominator was to go to their Bible and speak from their Bible. And he uses incidents in the Old Testament and writings from the Old Testament, and he brings them to their mind to show how they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he uses two in chapter 8. He uses the tabernacle, the picture of the tabernacle, and he uses a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. And all of this is to show that the priesthood of Jesus is unlike anything that they have known before. First of all, he speaks in the first few verses down to verse 6 about the tabernacle. Now, you'll know that the tabernacle is one of my favorite subjects, and you may have been to some of my talks on the tabernacle in the past. It's a lovely picture. Actually, it's not just a picture, the tabernacle. It is a picture in one sense, but it was more than a picture, because it was a picture showing them what God was like, but it was also a sample of God, because we're told there that God actually dwelt in the tabernacle, in the holiest place. Moses was given specific instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. Verse 5, it tells us there. Just think of the detail that went into the planning of Margaret Thatcher's funeral. Every little thing was thought of so that the whole thing went with precision, so nothing could go wrong. Moses was told precisely how the tabernacle was to be constructed and how it was to be used. Why? Because the tabernacle was to show the people about God, and that God was holy, and that God could not abide sin, and that sin had to be dealt with. There could be no mistakes in the construction of the tabernacle. It was a great picture. But it wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the real thing. Now, if Jesus is to be a priest, or Jesus is a priest, surely he must have a sanctuary wherein he can officiate, wherein he can minister. And this is what it tells us here. The old tabernacle was not the real thing. The real sanctuary, the real Holy of Holies, is verse 2. It's in heaven where Jesus is now. That's God's real tabernacle. Because that is where Jesus is now ministering. I love to look at it this way. The curtain has been torn in two. Before, the people could not go towards the tabernacle, towards the holy place. They would not dare enter it, and they could not go into the holiest of holies. Only the high priest could go into the holy of holies. But now, because the curtain has been torn, we can go into that very presence there. And as we go there, there's Jesus to greet us. And Jesus can then take us and introduce us to his Father. We have direct contact through Jesus. Verse 1 is a key verse here, because he's been building up to this, because he says the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest. That's right, one who's perfect, one who's permanent, one who's unique. And where is he now? He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This high priest is there now interceding for us. There is no need for any more sacrifices. He's doing the work right now. So much better than the old way. Do you realize this? Within 10 years of this being written, the temple will be torn to the ground by the Romans. At that time, sacrifices were still being made. Well, within 10 years, no more sacrifices will be made. The temple will be gone. And I'm sure that God had this in mind as he put this to them. Here you have a high priest who is in the permanent presence of God for you. And he then takes them to another passage, going to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:31-34. And this was 600 years before. The prophet was speaking about a new covenant that God was going to establish with his people. Because back then, it was realized that the old covenant and the old way with the priest, it didn't work. But God needed to bring in a new covenant, and that is what he was going to do, and he could only do that through Jesus. It wasn't the old one was wrong, it just did not work. Verse 9 of that prophecy says this: it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. It's just that God is saying that with the children of Israel of old, I was like a father to them. I took them along, took them by their hand. But they still went away. It did not work, that old covenant, because the people could not keep the law. And he tells us there three glorious truths about the new covenant. The new covenant which was available to those people there who were reading this letter. The new covenant that is ours today. Three things. A new covenant brings about a new heart. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The old covenant was a matter of keeping rules and regulations, and it did not work. But what God says under this new covenant, because of what Jesus has done, something wonderful happens. The greatest miracle of all. It's good to talk about miracles. But there's one miracle that is greater than any healing or anything else that can take place. That's the miracle that takes place in the life of an individual when they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God does a wonderful miracle then that can never be replicated anywhere else. He changes us from within. When a person becomes a Christian, there is a transformation within. And you read through 1 John chapter 3. It tells us there that the desire for sin is taken away. Doesn't mean that we don't still sin. But we don't want to sin. We don't go out of our way to sin anymore. It tells us there that God puts a new love in our hearts. A love for one another. It tells us there that we have a love for God himself that's been placed in our hearts. We change from within. And I say this, that if someone claims to be a Christian and you do not see that transformation that has taken place from within working out in their lives, you have to ask some questions. The hymn writer Edward Robinson, you know nothing about him other than the fact he was a pastor, a congregational pastor in Ireland. In 1877, he wrote one of our best known hymns, Loved with Everlasting Love. There's a verse in that hymn that goes like this. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs all flow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. Now it may be poetic language, it may seem almost a little bit sentimental here, but I understand what the hymn writer is saying there. By the way, he died a year after writing that hymn, at the age of 39. But what he's saying there is that something has happened within. Everything has changed since I have put my faith and trust in Jesus. The second element of the new covenant is this. There is a new relationship. Verse 11, it tells us, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Under the old covenant, the knowledge of God was very limited. It was limited basically to your contact with the priest. And that was when you brought your offerings to him. And you can imagine how difficult that was to make contact with the priest with the number of people there were in the tribes of Israel. It was very limited, your contact with God. And only the high priest had direct contact with God in those days. But now under the new covenant, we know God personally through Jesus. Jesus has introduced us into a new relationship whereby we have a direct line of contact with God. And thirdly, we have a new beginning. For verse 12 says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What could never happen before under the old covenant? Total forgiveness. They could never know total forgiveness. Oh, they could be forgiven for that sin that they made their offering for. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make offering for the sins of the people, and forgiveness would be given because of the blood that was shed. But it was not lasting. Now, there is forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus that has been shed. And the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us from all our sin, and our sin is gone forever, never to be brought up before us again. Dealt with completely. Total forgiveness. That's what we have under the new covenant. And so we can sing with the hymn writer, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. It's an anniversary this year. There's always anniversaries for something or other. Do you know what it's? What, it's the 240th anniversary this year. Anyone know what it might be? 240 years ago, the hymn Amazing Grace was written by John Newton. And we all know the wonderful story about John Newton, the slave trader who was converted, became a Christian, ultimately became a Christian minister. It's a lovely story of God's grace. There's a phrase that Newton used, which I love. And you find it in that film, Amazing Grace, that he says it there. He says, I am a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior. And that's what we have under the new covenant. A greater Savior and a greater High Priest. And every time we take communion, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, says Jesus Christ. We do it to proclaim. This is why we must take it very seriously when we take communion. It's not something that we do lightly in any way, shape or form. Because what we are doing there, we're proclaiming this new covenant. We're proclaiming what Christ has done for us in our lives. And remembering the cost as well. We need no priest. We have a high priest. He's a high priest who lives forever. He intercedes now with compassion. And one day, we will meet him face to face. That's the glory, I think, of this passage. It may seem complex, all that business about Melchizedek. And I hope I haven't confused you. But this is what's important. We have a great high priest who lives forever. He's interceding for us now. One day, we will meet him face to face. Let's listen to Amazing Grace being played.